It's great to see you again tonight. What beautiful weather out there. We were just out with the kids enjoying the park back there, and it was nice. Daniel said, "Daddy, I'm taller than you." It was his shadow lengthening out because of the setting sun. So that was fun. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are thankful to you for the simple pleasures of life that you give us to enjoy. We acknowledge that you have given us all things richly to enjoy according to your word. And Lord, may we tonight, as we participate in this service, also be satisfied and enjoy what you have provided in this regard, in the teaching and preaching of your word and the reading of it. We look forward to, and your will, finish the book of Job tonight and see how, again, that matter with him and his friends turned out. And we pray that as we sing and do all the other parts of this service, that it will bring honor to you. We pray for the special music tonight with Alexis, and we just pray for your blessing on her as well. Thank you for the sound system, the lights and heat and chairs and all the rest. You are gracious to us. Thank you most of all for Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray, and remembering his sacrifice on our behalf, we honor him. For his sake, we come before you and ask these blessings. Amen. All right. Come on in, folks. David, you have some songs for us this evening. All right. Be ready, because you don't know when he's going to put you to the test on some of this hymnology. All right.
One note before we start. Our third song together will continue what we've been doing, and that if you have a song that you'd like to sing, that would be great as a favorite, but in order to do that, I'd like to hear, and the whole group would like to hear, what that song means to you and what it's meant in your Christian life. So that'll be our third song. First song that we're going to do is 456, which I think is a new one for pretty much everybody, unless I'm mistaken. But it is a song that really is an encapsulation in music of some of the very best psalms that really exalt the scriptures. So it is something, and when you look through it, start to think about some of the scriptures that it brings to mind there. So the verses are actually more from Psalm 19, and then the chorus is from Psalm 119. This is a song of James McGranahan. Kind of McGranahan and Ira Sankey were about at the same era and contemporaries, and very evangelistic in their musical campaigns. So we're going to sing this song, 456. What I'd like to do is have JL play through it once, and then we'll probably sing through the first verse a couple of times, because it when we hear a new song like this, I do want to have you have a few times through a familiar, the familiar first verse before trying to go on to any other verses. So let's listen to it once, then we'll sing the first verse through once, and then we'll sing it through again. Just to get a good feel for it. But that's okay. When we are trying to do this, we are trying to learn psalms when we're trying to do this, so that our meditation is not just in one tune, but really the thoughts of the Word of God itself as we do it. So, brief introduction, and then we'll start off on that first verse. God's law Into our memory and help us with our memory that way. Let's turn to 418, one that is more familiar to all of us, I'm sure. Faith is the Victory. This is a song by Ira Sankey, again, one musically similar in the same kind of time frame. 418, Faith is the Victory. Wind cant along the hills, a mighty Christian soldier's cries. And press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the glowing veils below, let all our strength be good. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory.
Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the grave.
No favorites. Yes. What is your favorite? Number one? Why is that an important song to you, Carter? Do you have a reason why that's an important song? That's his favorite. That is one of the favorites. I know we had a deal here. But we got to have some reasons. But that's okay. We'll sing one verse of that one. My faith has found a resting place, because we were singing about faith being the victory. We sang this morning. We'll sing one verse of this. My faith has found a resting place. Hymn number one. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His words for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other pleading. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died. Yes. Yes. 147. Let's look at that one. And that has a question, why, and I will echo the question, why? Great truth also in the chorus. So thank you for that testimony, that all my iniquities on Him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. So certainly the idea of substitution, that He took on us, our sin on Himself to pay our debt. So great song for us to sing. Thank you again for the testimony. 147. Let's sing this together.
Healer, the healer, the friend.
as we sing together, Near to the Heart of God, 235. Recorded for posterity.
Okay. I've read through these chapters several times, and they're still tough to read through, let alone read out loud, so you have to bear with me. Before I start, though, I want to say a couple things. Matt has no idea that I was going to say anything here. So you can attest to that, right, Matt? We've been studying, as you know, 2 Timothy. And today, when Matt was preaching from the Word, I don't know why I jumped ahead to from 1 Timothy right to 2 Timothy. And it's a verse that you all know very well. You can all turn there if you want, 2 Timothy 2:15. And it says in the ESV, it's rendered this way: do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. At the same time, I was brought to the word, and we read in the New Testament in Matthew where Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then Jesus said in John chapter 6 that the words are spirit and they are life. And that was that whole discourse where they couldn't understand about eating and drinking Jesus. And they were confused. And Hebrews tells us that the word of God is alive. And it pierces even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. I mean, it's hard to even imagine. And then 1 Peter says that 1:23, that we were born of the word of God. And I say all that to say that I don't think it would be a surprise to anybody to say that the world has infiltrated the church. And I'm looking at two faces I know very well from a long time ago, And I know that they know kind of where I'm coming from. And I'm saying, what I'm really trying to say tonight is, we're really blessed to have a pastor like Matt. A pastor, and I'm not trying to blow air up your skirt. That's a metaphor there. I'm just trying to say that I've seen the lack of it. And when you see a lesson that you can pull out of your Bibles today, and at the end of that lesson it says M-A-P, it doesn't mean you turn to a map. It means that that came from Matt. It didn't come from the internet. It came from his life of study to become a minister, and then to, was it Nehemiah or Ezra who said to give the sense of it? Which one said it? Nehemiah. And it's a testimony to the right handling of the word of truth that we have the privilege of sitting under, you know, each Sunday. And as one who has seen the lack of that, and has literally wasted a decade of my life in the lack of that, you know, to be under it, it's not about how many people are here or not here. It's about the faithfulness of the person that's behind that. And I, as someone who's relatively new, although I know many of you from before fellowship, and actually knew Matt and Naomi through a real estate transaction, which is a funny aside that we should tell someday, but it's just a blessing to be under the teaching of the Word of God as someone who rightly divides the Word of truth. And I know Brother Bill and Brother Dan kind of know where I'm coming from on this. And as Matt, as you said today about, you know, it's not just about the gospel, or no, it's just about the gospel. Well, I read Genesis 3:1, and it said that that Satan, or the serpent, was crafty. It means deceitful. And when you're hammered with, hey, it's just about the gospel, it's just about the gospel, I'm sorry, I think that's a real subtle lie. Because it's about the whole counsel of God. And if all you know is just the gospel, you can be saved but never grow and never become deep in your faith and be able to give an answer to anyone who might ask you. So Matt may never ask me to read again, but nonetheless, I just wanted to say that. I just really, really appreciate that. So on to chapter 40, 41, and 42 of Job, and I'll do my best. This is from the ESV. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze and his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Would you come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together firmly, cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. It's a hard word for me. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of his first daughter Jimena, and the name of his second Kizai, and the name of his third, I can't even know, Kirarepa. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, even if their names weren't. And that's not in there. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days.
Tongue twisters often in the Old Testament there. All right, Alexis, I think it is time for your ministry. Thanks, Tom, for reading and concluding that lengthy book. Thank you very much. If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 13. That's the first passage that I'll start out looking at with us this evening, Romans chapter 13. as we look at the biblical view of government. I often wonder, why are religion and politics subjects that are considered off-limits? Religion, at least, being very important. I don't know about politics, but certainly of interest to us as we live in our day. Well, actually, the law of our land forbids me to make an endorsement of any candidate. But it does not and cannot and will not forbid me from speaking to the moral issues that are present in our day and to show us that our Christianity does give us guidance in our vote, in our use of the franchise. I couldn't really, in good conscience, endorse a candidate anyway because none of them meet up to the standards that we would expect. If our Lord were on the ticket, then we could make a full endorsement. But he is not. He is behind the scenes, setting up rulers, as Romans 13 says, and taking them down. No one can restrain the hand of God in that. Now, the Bible does give us instruction, though, as to what the government should be and what it should do in the main and outline form. And we're going to talk about this, even though there is this doctrine of the separation of church and state. Now, properly construed, that doctrine means that the state cannot establish a religion. That is what the Establishment Clause speaks about in the Constitution. It's, as you know, probably very well, has been twisted to mean that there can be no religion in public life, basically. That's what the twisting of it has become in these days. The state, when you take this properly, cannot dictate to the individual's conscience just how or what he or she must believe. Those who hate religion have construed it incorrectly and try to give us a society free from religion, whereas we believe that the Establishment Clause requires that we have a society free for the exercise of religion, not free from all religious expression. And we believe this doctrine because Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, when our Lord was tested, he said, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's in his domain, and to God the things that belong to God. We see the same principle actually elucidated in the Old Testament. I won't have you turn there, but let me just read a verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse number 18. Here, King Uzziah has had his heart lifted up in pride, transgressed against the Lord. It says in verse 16 of chapter 26, 2 Chronicles, by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. You recall that after that he became a leper because of his pride and anger against the priests. But it's interesting to see that even in Old Testament Israel, there was a strict separation between kingly functions and priestly functions. Maybe you haven't noticed that before, but there were things the king was not allowed to do in regard to the religious function of the nation of Israel. Now, even with the separation of church and state, there are times when the church has to cross into the realm that does not technically belong to it. As we do tonight, to speak against wickedness in high places. Similarly, there are times in which the state has to cross into the realm which is not technically its own. If it has to step into a church or so-called church which is doing some criminal sin, for example, abusing children or women or human sacrifice or something of that nature. Those things are disallowed by the secular law, which in agreement with the biblical morality and biblical law, permits the state to enter into that realm and take care of those who are criminally acting under the cover of religion. The state cannot allow just any activity to go on under the guise of freedom of religion, but it has to enforce properly under God, has to enforce morality as well. As a side note, I would add here, as I've often said before, there are some people who, if they're true to their convictions, could not legitimately say the oath of office of the presidency or other offices that are pledged to uphold the Constitution because they believe in things that are contrary to the Constitution. Those, for example, who believe in the imposition of Sharia law in their hearts should not and really cannot legitimately say, I uphold the Constitution when they are trying to tear it down. You see, so even though there is not a religious test for office, which is coming into scrutiny again in this election, there is certainly a religious test in the sense of being able to uphold that oath to the office that is required to uphold the Constitution in our country. Now, the need for preaching on biblical issues regarding government is obvious. The upcoming election is the immediate occasion. For me, though, the larger occasion is the rapid descent into moral depravity that our culture is undergoing even now. The party platforms, which I'll mention a little bit this evening, are a demarcation point of the deep sin that our society has now gotten into, promotes, and even advocates. In particular, I'm going to pick on the Democratic National Platform. You can download it from the web and look at it if you wish. Also in the Republican Party, you have those that don't want to deal forthrightly with some moral issues because they would rather add more votes to their tally than speak to the issues that are very important. Let me just give you a couple of highlights here of this, and then comment on Romans chapter 13, among some other things. Here's some quotations taken this afternoon directly from the 2012 Democratic National Platform. Listen, the Democratic Party strongly and unequivocally supports Roe v. Wade and a woman's right to make decisions regarding her pregnancy, including a safe and legal abortion, regardless of ability to pay. We oppose any and all efforts to weaken or undermine that right. Notice they support abortion, and they support it regardless of ability to pay. That means you pay. Another quote. The Affordable Care Act ensures that women have access to contraception in their health insurance plans. Another quotation. Recognizing that gay rights are human rights, the president and his administration have vowed to actively combat efforts by other nations that criminalize homosexual conduct or ignore abuse. Another quotation. We support marriage equality and support the movement to secure equal treatment under the law for same-sex couples. We oppose discriminatory federal and state constitutional amendments and other attempts to deny equal protection of the laws to committed same-sex couples who seek the same respect and responsibilities as other married couples. We support the full repeal of the so-called Defense of Marriage Act and the passage of the Respect for Marriage Act. Another quote, that's why the Affordable Care Act is ending health insurance discrimination against women and provides women with free access to contraception. Why do they need free access to contraception? There is a hat tip here to promiscuity. Read between the lines carefully. As a result of our efforts, another quote, people with private insurance are getting preventive services like FDA-approved contraception with no out-of-pocket costs. Homosexuality, promiscuity, abortion, these things are not only mentioned but supported and very strongly so in the Democratic National Platform. As a pastor, and as a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, remember, calls Noah that, a preacher of righteousness. It is part of my responsibility to call to light the immorality of the day and to inveigh against it. The political platforms are an official point of reference that bring this out in an official way. These are not documents that just kind of sprang into existence apart from somebody's mind. These are large groups of people saying, this is what we're promoting, this is what we're advocating. We simply cannot ignore it or pretend it away when it is there right for us in our face. I mean, it's really in our face. So we have to deal with it. We have to express what God's view on these things is. Romans chapter 13. Let's read the first few verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, quite obviously, the point of this passage is that we have to be subject to the governing authorities. This is the point of the entire passage, from verse 1 down through verse 7. Any talk of overthrowing a government is serious, obviously, and, might I add, sinful. You don't believe that? It says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Anyone who does involve themselves in overthrowing the authority opens themselves up to suffer the consequences. Now, I understand the tension about the formation of our own government here in this nation, and it's not my point or purpose to get into that this evening. I'm just telling you what the Scriptures teach. Notice also that this passage says in verse 3 that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Why then should I have to be afraid of the government coming down on me for me exercising my right to religious speech, my right to preach against deviant, perverse behavior in this land? I shouldn't have to. They should be applauding our efforts to preach righteousness, not trying to quell them. But this is the function of government, not to be a terror to good works, but rather to be a terror to bad works. It should be that if you break the law, you are in terror of being caught and of being punished. The Bible tells us that the authorities bear the sword. What do they bear the sword for? To slap you upside the head with the broad side of that sword? No. They bear the sword to chop off the head, to use the sharp edge to execute capital punishment upon the people who have done evil. And so we believe that the function of government is to punish those who do evil, up to and including capital punishment. They may not decide to execute capital punishment in every case, but if they can do capital punishment, that means by extension that they have the right to do lesser forms of punishment along the way as well, for perhaps you could call them lesser crimes. So the government is supposed to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, you want to be subject to that, not only because you don't want to get in trouble, but because you want to have a clean conscience before God. That's what it says there, when not only for conscience' sake, but also for this matter of wrath. You don't want to face a bad conscience, and you don't want to face the wrath of the governing authorities. Now, because this is their job, something like my job is the preaching of the gospel, so you all share with me some of your material things so that I can spend time in spiritual things. We also have to share some of our material things to the government so that it can prosecute its task of dealing with evil people and punishing them as is necessary. So that's why we pay taxes. They have to have that support to be able to do that. God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. It's a full-time job to restrain the evil of humanity, isn't it? It's not just a part-time job that you do on the weekends or something. It's all the time when this is necessary. So that's why you pay taxes, to support the government, to focus on their attention on carrying out this function. The reason I bring all of this up is to say, if somebody does not have a moral compass, if they don't know what right and wrong are, then they cannot legitimately carry out the biblical function of government, can they? If, like in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the ruler is calling evil good and good evil, then he cannot carry out the function of Romans chapter 13 in the government. Now, we live in an unprecedented time and place in world history in which we have some selection to make about our own rulers. And so we need to keep this basic truth in mind when we are electing those that will rule over us. If they do not know good and evil, if they don't have enough sense to understand that there are certain things the Bible teaches that are evil, abortion, homosexuality, promiscuity among them, if they don't have enough sense to understand that, then they do not have the proper sense to be the governor or president or other authority in any government, even though many have ascended to that position and have been evil. God has overseen that over the years. I would add, though, that those governments that do that, they don't last very long. They might last a long time, hundreds of years, 1,000 years, but they never last forever. God always uses another nation as wicked or more or less than they to punish them and put them out of business and to take over and put another government in place. If the president or a governor ignores the law and thinks he's above the law, then he is also unfit to carry out this function as listed in Romans chapter 13. So notice, he is God's minister. He is supposed to execute wrath on him who practices evil. He is not supposed to ignore evil, nor is he supposed to just say, we're going to define evil as good, and we're going to make morality out of that which is evil. That is not allowed in the proper biblical view of what government is. Now, let me also mention this. I don't have a particular text specifically for this thought, but really the whole of Scripture speaks to the legislation of morality. Many times I have heard the phrase, you cannot legislate morality. What does that phrase mean? Let me just kind of uncover what that phrase really means for you. That phrase means you cannot tell me what I can't do when I want to do it. Really, isn't it? And here's why. It's utterly invalid to argue that the government cannot legislate morality. Much, if not all, legislation is legislation of morality. Think of all the laws we have to expand the definition of thou shalt not steal, embezzle, cheat, do wrong accounting practices, and so on and so on and so on. We expand that out. Those laws are legislation of morality. The person who says you can't legislate morality would strongly disagree with me if I said, okay, then it's okay for me to shoot you. Oh, no, 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 no. You just legislated morality. You said, I'm not allowed to kill you. That's a moral position. There are moral issues that we all believe in legislating. So when they say this cliche, they say there are certain moral issues, those ones that I want to be immoral on, or I don't care that other people are immoral on, that you cannot legislate. Those are the ones you cannot legislate. What about adultery? It's between two consenting people. It's a private sin, so to speak. What does the Bible say about it? It has the same punishment in the Old Testament as murder did. Need I prove it? Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 10. Leviticus chapter 20. Even sins which you think are harmless to society are very harmful to society. Which don't hurt anyone else are an affront to the morality and holiness of God. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Drop down to verse 13, just to pick up here what since we're here. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. How could we miss the message of Genesis chapter 19 and the places called Sodom and Gomorrah? I could add to that Exodus, just after the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 21, 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That was an application of the lex talionis, the law of retaliation or retribution, that the punishment was in kind with the harm that was done. Clearly here, a baby inside of its mother harmed because in the course of this altercation, caused to lose its life, and then it was life for life in that case. So, God does not look at those sins as being private sins or sins that don't really matter. Those are very serious sins indeed. Capital offenses in the Old Testament. Now, was capital punishment always carried out? No. You think of David right away and other, I'm sure, hundreds of thousands of people under the law got away with, you know, murder, as the saying goes, you know, the cover of darkness or whatever it was. Because we live in a sin-cursed world, we cannot carry out justice in every case completely and perfectly, because there's lying and deception and collusion and money and all the rest that causes justice to find it hard to be fulfilled. And also because God is merciful and does not always carry out the punishment that is well-deserved. Paul was a murderer. Should have died. David was a murderer, should have died, but God was merciful and did not carry out that punishment on them. God's merciful to us too, by the way, isn't He? We deserve to die because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. But thanks to God for His mercy, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The legislation of morality is obviously appropriate and necessary. The question in a sin-cursed world is, what do we do with finite resources in the system of justice that we can have? What and how much can we enforce? But that does not mean that you can just say, well, you can't legislate morality. If I hear that again, I'll get sick. You can't say that. It's just a silly, nonsensical cliché. Now, we were in Romans. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. And the section here is, I've entitled, The Sins of Depravity. The Sins of Depravity. It says in 18 of chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead or deity, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And so then Paul goes on to list the deepest of perversions of humanity: idolatry, homosexuality, all kinds of evil in those next sections where it says that God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile passions. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. With all unrighteousness they were filled: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and so on down the line. Unforgiving, unmerciful. They know the righteous judgment of God, the last few lines say, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, we have a document that I was just reading from the DNC that promotes these kinds of activities. The president and the people that are in that, in leadership in that party, that are running the show and are in half of the offices in this country, are advocating for this kind of immorality. Advocating for it. Promoting it. They are not fit to carry out the biblical function of government. Sins that are worthy of death in the sight of God are promoted as if they are righteous and good and palatable and to be commended and applauded. They are not. They are wicked sins. Now, I have just one more little section here. Psalm 37, if you would please. I hope that this is going to help us, this whole message, to help us to think a little more clearly and carefully about issues of government and the Christian, even if I cannot answer all of your questions about how you should vote on proposal whatever on the ballot. Psalm 37, 21. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. You must have heard the phrase, do not vote your pocketbook. Do not vote for the benefit of your wallet. Right? You've all heard that. There is truth to that. We're not to vote just because it would put a few extra pennies in our pocket at the cost of properly supporting the biblical function of government. But let me just remind you this key truth, that economic issues are moral issues. Economic issues are moral issues. I just read it. What did it say about the person who borrows and does not repay? What does it say? Wicked. That's a moral term, isn't it? The person who borrows and does not repay, the Bible says, is wicked. The person who borrows and levers up the credit card and then declares bankruptcy, that's evil. Economic issues are moral issues. The government that piles up debt with no intent of repaying, or instead taxes its people through a hidden tax called inflation without their express consent, that is immoral. Paying for sinful things in the government is immoral. That's monetary, but it's also moral. You know it. You can use your money for moral purposes or immoral purposes. And this is what the Bible makes very clear here. It's not okay just to say, well, that's just a money issue. We won't worry about that. You have to factor in the monetary moral issues, the social moral issues, like the abortions and the homosexuality and stuff like that. You've got to put all of that into your little hopper and churn that thing in your mind and figure out how you're going to vote in light of all of that. Taking money from the next generation and not intending to repay it yourself or not buckling down and taking care of business, but just passing the buck to somebody else, that's an immoral thing to do. So in that sense, you might have to vote with respect to your pocketbook. You see? So there's a measure of truth and a measure of caution in that cliche as well. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, obviously. I also have a number of quotations from the Republican National Platform here as well, but I don't have time to read them now. There's actually quite a few here that I was able to pull out on the same subjects that I read from the other one. But I hope this helps you. Remember the function of government, Romans 13, to punish those that do evil and to praise those that do well. Remember that morality has to be legislated. That's all legislation, basically. Remember the sins of depravity. They cannot be endorsed by the government that is properly carrying out the biblical function of government. And finally, number four, remember that economic issues are moral as well as the other issues are. Okay, I'm done. Should I ask for questions or should I run? Mike has a question. They are. Okay.
Then in my eyes, I see both parties as being immoral on that point because both don't.
They have. Next question. Mike has said that if economic issues are moral issues, and they are, and if borrowing and not repaying is immoral, then he sees both parties at fault, Republican and Democrat, for doing that. I would argue only with the extent of it, but I cannot argue with the point that is true. Now, people in Washington have been very unwise, have been very foolish, to put it another way, and have mortgaged our future very stupidly for paying for things that many of which is immoral things or unnecessary things. And we have to either decide. We're going to either ante up and pay for it or we're not going to do it. But you can't have both the things that you're paying for and not pay for them. But let me just point this out as well. They're doing no different than the majority of American households in this country. Isn't that correct? So most American households also would fall under the category of immoral in the sense of levering up and not being able to repay or very much struggling in order to do that. So David has a question or a comment. Yeah. Foreign policy issues. I was thinking a little bit about this with regard to this message. There is some foreign policy that goes on in the Old Testament with regard to the judgment of other nations. There was the saving of the Gibeonites who had made treaty with the nation of Israel. They were not supposed to have made that treaty with the nation of Israel, but or Israel was not supposed to have made that with them, but they did anyway, so they had to come and save them when they came under attack. God used foreign policy of other nations to come in and to judge Israel when they were evil, or Israel to judge other nations. So there is some biblical example of intruding, if you will, into other nations' territory.
Was that like a prescription?
Well, in the case of the nation of Israel, Dave, it was a prescription that they go in and wipe out the Canaanites for their sin. So it was commanded. for them to do. And God did tell Habakkuk, for example, and Habakkuk's like, well, how can you use a nation more wicked than we are to punish us? Well, they're going to get their turn too, right, the Assyrians. But, of course, that doesn't tell us, you know, how on the human level they decided to do that. It could have been, probably was very bad, sinful motives that drove them to do that, but God used those motives in order to carry out his overarching purpose. So I don't think there's a express biblical command to isolationism or to world domination either way. It would be an error to say that one or the other of those is a problem. But I was thinking about this in terms of Romans 13. The function of government is the punishment of those who do evil. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's the function of government to punish those that do evil only within its own borders. Well, crimes, war. I mean, what's the distinction in the Bible? Right? I mean, war is killing people and breaking things, and that's killing, and that's destruction of property and so on. So there is a place where somebody could say, the Bible does not prohibit us to go in and help a people that is oppressed in another nation by a dictatorial or, an oppressor, somebody that's killing them. But then again, if I step back and I say, what is our place in encouraging revolution in other nations against the governments which God has established in those government in those nations? And you have to deal with that Romans 13. The person that is going to do that is going to suffer the consequences. So you can't just lightly go in and say, yeah, we're going to help this uprising to happen against the government. Those people are being killed. I mean, you're party of killing and damaging and breaking. And so, I mean, could you have made some biblical argument that it's good for us to go into nation X and do what we did, past or present or future, in order to carry this out? Would it be okay for us to do a humanitarian mission to help a people that is starving to death? Humanitarian ways to get missionaries in. So it's hard to... I'm not seeing where we have an explicit command to, you know, stick our noses in or to keep our noses out of a particular area. You can kind of find examples of that sort of thing either way. Let me go to Tom next. Okay.
In our system of government, we have two choices. Well, nominally two choices. You probably have right and left. And neither are areas that override any other areas, and those are the areas Romans 1 talks about. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, you...
I don't know how a Christian can vote for somebody who supports abortion in any way, too.
Right.
I understand how
that is possible. I agree with you, Tom, on that for sure.
I mean, printing money is one thing. Killing an unborn child, not to mention homosexuality or whatever. I mean, I
understand your...
I don't like the two choices, but...
Right.
Moral, an overriding moral issue
You say, how do you explain the difference between the two issues if both are moral issues, the economic issue and the life issue? Do you rank them as more important or less, or is it more urgent or less, or?
I rank them.
And by what means do you do that? I'm just curious. Okay.
I mean, I think we ought to spend anybody else who does it. I just, psychologically, need a government and live the way that we can't in our own households. I mean,
right.
But to be a party to, you know, legalize, I mean, one man found the right for a woman to do that. One man in 1973. Yeah. One man.
Yeah.
I mean, John Adams said the Federalist Papers.
Mm. 50 million now, Tom. Yeah, no, it's very serious. Right. Certainly a very urgent issue. I talked with some of you on Saturday, the men and others in individual conversations. You guys have, we all have a tough job to decide. Tom has given us some, what his thoughts are on the matter, but you have to make a decision. You can't just say, well, yeah, oh well. You got to weigh and balance the issues and figure out where are you going to be convinced in your voting for these issues. I'm going. Go ahead.
Anybody who thinks abortion should be legal check.
Oh yeah, that would be a good first step. Yeah, Dwayne. This is obviously an issue that's close to many hearts, eh? Politics and religion. I would like to, if I could, not, I'm not going to do it now, but I would like to have the opportunity to read some of the statements on the other platform to have you ask yourself, on these particular issues, are you voting for the lesser or the greater of two evils? Or could you say that one is actually righteous and the other is evil? Think about that. Maybe read up on that. Mike has another. Thank you. That. I had another program for Sunday morning, and that is to continue the exposition of 1 Timothy. Yeah. Yeah, I could easily do that. I could reprise this next week or something. But good question. Mike is always encouraging me to think about where I preach what I preach, and I appreciate that. I think Bill had his hand up back there. I wasn't, but I can be. Bill was saying, am I going to be putting any of this on my blog on the church website? And I wasn't thinking of it, but I certainly could say a few things that might be helpful to folks. Right. Yeah, these are very serious times. I mean, when you've got people that are promoting Romans 1 as their party platform, I mean, this is unbelievable.
The lady who was part of the Roe v. Wade case has
Yes. Anybody can be saved before they draw their last breath. But unfortunately, sins have consequences. And in this case, millions and millions and millions of lives have been lost. Dave has another question or comment.
Just you know, how all of these issues are intertwined, though.
Yeah. And that's one of the reasons why. Yes. That's right. That's right. Yeah. This is not a metric that I have used before, but I'm just thinking of it now. You know, there is, regarding what Tom has said about life, kind of overruling the other issues, with which I practically agree. There is a finality to killing a little child's life that is not the same kind of finality that attends borrowing a little money. You could pay that money back, but once the infant is killed, there's no going back and redoing it. So there's an issue of the urgency of it. If you know, yes, the debt's going to kill us, it's just going to do it slowly. But abortion kills quickly. And Dave has said something that's very insightful. Expand it. Our sins have consequences in every area. And we're living in that today. Not just the millions of people that aren't paying into Social Security and Medicare, but sins have their consequences built in. When God gives you over to your sin, whether it's homosexuality and the things that accompany that and the diseases and everything else, or it's other immorality, and then you know you want to have a no consequence society, so you've got to have free contraception, you've got to have free abortions to cover up the consequences of your earlier sins, and it's just a mess. People need to repent. You need to say, we have sinned and we cannot keep doing this because God is displeased and we need to turn to Christ to have our sins washed away. If you're listening to this here or on the internet and you say to yourself, boy, I've had an abortion, I've committed immorality and all those ways that you mentioned, just be sure that Christ will take you in repentant faith. He is not going to cast you out. You are forgivable if you come to Christ. But if you don't, then there is no forgiveness and you will die in your sins. So just keep that in mind as well. Okay, we're 7:30. We better stop. We're over time. I enjoyed the conversation and questions and hope that it was helpful to stick with the Word and get our thinking maybe a little less foggy if it was that way to begin with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us. I pray that you help each person to be fully convinced in their own minds as to how they are weighing and balancing the issues at hand and the votes that they decide to make or not make. We ask, Lord, that you'll give us leaders that understand righteousness, that understand at least in some basic way right from wrong, if they don't understand all the ins and outs as we understand it as biblical Christians, at least that they have some measure of common grace. And we'll know that these sins that we have called out this evening particularly are indeed that, sins, and need to be reduced and eliminated and discouraged and all the rest. Father, these are obviously emotional issues. Some of us have strong reactions to them one way or the other. But I pray that above all you would help us to think as led by your Spirit, not just to be ruled by our emotions or our own human wisdom. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.